That last song is going to fit the text today really well. This is this text that we're in for today is one that I know has caused questions in people's mind as to what it means, but I think, and this is the reason why we take time to go through things exegetically, meaning we go through verse by verse and we ask God to teach us, okay, what are you saying here? All the way through. And I think because of that, we can have a clear view as to verses 29 through 34. There's some great challenges that come out of this text today. Very important for us to understand in its fullness. But we also have many things we can observe, many things that we can observe today that prove this same thing that what Paul was addressing still goes on today, both in bad situations and in good situations. So I want us to just start out the day. Let's just go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 to 34. Read it with me now. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer here, and then we'll get started. God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you've given it to us. You have a reason, Lord, both to expose who you are to us, that we might know you as personal Lord and Savior of our soul, Creator, King over all things. But God, you also have a desire through your word to change us from what we are to what you desire. And so, God, I just pray that today, I pray that as we look at your word, that you'd be convicting us, that we'd be a people of conviction, that you'd continue to challenge and change us, God, from the inside out through the power of your word. And so, God, I just pray as we look at your word today that you'd be encouraging us, shaping us, molding us, and challenging us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at chapter 15 here, all in light of Christ's resurrection. All in light of Christ's resurrection. So for that reason, again, the title of the chapter 15 that I've put to this is The Reality of Christ's Resurrected Life. The idea here is if we're realizing Christ did indeed raise from the dead, then we've got dot, 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 whatever comes after that. Paul addresses several different positions of where we can look at the resurrection and how it ought to affect and change us from the inside out. Today, the section we're going to look at, I'm going to subtitle this, The Cause for Which We Choose to Suffer. Now, all of a sudden, as we look back at that hymn we just sung, and we think about the momentary time that we're here, the momentary troubles of things that happened during the course of our life, all of a sudden, in light of Christ's resurrection, we have a reason for why we might suffer. So a little recap to get us to this point. The startup of the church in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17, we see the startup there. There's a few things that we saw from it. I just put it down as three general bullet points, if you will. First off, we saw God's salvation plan. Keep in mind, the whole reason why Priscilla and Aquila and Paul were in Rome, okay, specifically Priscilla and Aquila first, or excuse me, came from Rome to Corinth, was because they were kicked out of Rome. God had a plan for that, by the way. Oftentimes, the world today wants to squeeze the people of the church. What happens is they scatter. What happens when people from the church scatter with the message of the gospel? It spreads across the entirety of the globe. That's what happened during this time. This was part of God's salvation plan. He wanted to take his message of the gospel to the rest of the known world. So secondly, jumped ahead a little bit. Secondly, in that, this is part of God's sovereign control. He knew everything that was going to take place. He's in absolute control of everything. He literally orchestrated the fact that these people have the same job as Paul, so they would link arms with him. They would begin discussing the church. They would begin going and ministering in the synagogue. Eventually, the synagogue didn't want them there. But guess what? The synagogue leader, Crispus, ends up going with them right across the street. That was a long time ago that we talked about this, but maybe you remember. God literally provided a house literally right across the street from the synagogue where they ended up meeting. All part of God's plan. And thirdly, what we saw from that, God's sustaining power. Remember, God gave a promise to Paul. He said very specifically, no one's going to harm you here. You're to remain until I tell you to go. No one will harm you. Well, that was put to the test. People, there's an uproar about a year and a half into Paul's being there. He's been teaching, and all of a sudden there's a big uproar. People want to take him before the proconsul. And this is where we see Sosthenes enter, right? He's the new synagogue leader, and he brings this accusation against Paul. He's kind of the leader of the people, if you will, and the proconsul. By a person of the world, may you know, not a born-again believer as far as we know, God uses him. He persuades, he works in the mind of the proconsul to preserve and to sustain Paul. He says there's no case here. In such a humiliating fashion that Sosthenes ends up getting beat. Do you remember who starts this letter with Paul? Sosthenes. Again, going through God's plan of salvation, God knew exactly what it would take for Sosthenes to know him as Lord and Savior. God, in his sovereign control, orchestrated all the times for Sosthenes. God, in his sustaining power, allowed Paul to be preserved. In that preservation, did an act of sovereignty to lead Sosthenes to himself. Do you see how these things all play out and what the church in Corinth could have been leaning on as evidence for all of who God is? It's a great spot to just recap and get started here for today. So more as we've been going in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we looked at learning how to stand in verses 1 and 2. We stand by holding fast to the gospel. It's the only thing that literally holds you firm. It is the only solid ground. Why would you try anything else? And so we're commanded to hold fast to the message of the gospel, which has given you salvation through Christ alone. Secondly, what am I standing on? Verses 3 through 11. Paul finds it worthwhile to go back through and lay out a groundwork of this is the message of the gospel. What is it? Christ died. His death was for your sin, because guess what? That's what we were. Dirty, rotten sinners. And so his death was for you and for me. It was foretold what he would do for all of humanity. It was confirmed. There's people. He goes through a list of people. He says, last of which is him. But people that confirmed he did raise from the grave. The message of the gospel is absolutely true. And it changes men. That's one of the ways that we know that it's true. Because there's not one person that the gospel has truthfully come into that it hasn't absolutely changed in some capacity. And for those of us that are still living, it's continuing to change us. It's continuing to work in us. Thirdly, we looked at don't waste your life, verses 12 to 19 of chapter 15. In light of the resurrection, don't waste your life. Consider the outcome of the things you're led to believe. When the world tries to pump something at you, have a filter. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see something very specific. We are to have the shield of faith. Why the shield of faith? Everything else is behind it. Everything hangs on the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness is being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Right? But then we've got the shield of faith. The shield of faith is there because I know something. Because I have the truth of God's word, I know who God is. I know who Christ is. I know what they've done for me. Everything hinges on truth. And now I rely on that solely. So anything that comes at me, any fiery arrow that chooses to offer some doubt as to who God is, I don't let it pass the shield of faith because it's who I trust in. anything that I look at, anything that I'm discerning that says, Josh, you might need to doubt God here, immediately ought to be squashed by that shield of faith because I know who God is. That's the shield of faith. So he's saying, consider the outcome of these different things that you're led to believe. Don't waste your life. Don't chase after different things. Fourthly, security in the complete victory of Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you realize that the full victory that we have, both for one day being in heaven for forevermore with God for eternity, that victory has already been won. And the victory over your sin today is already won as well. Do you realize because of what Christ did, you don't have to sin today? A point to which we'll add more on that today. So here's our text, our very first verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there if you're not there already. Verse 29. It says this, it says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Well, it's really interesting. Otherwise. Otherwise what? What will those do who are baptized for the dead? Baptized. Is this like a water baptismal? What kind of baptism is this? Well, I think there's a few things we need to note. First off, what is it to be baptized? The word is baptizo. It means to immerse or to submerge. To give you an idea, when a person used the word baptizo, what they meant was this was a dunking in, whether it be of cloth or something else. You'd submerge it and you'd scrub it to make it clean, right? You'd submerge it in water to be cleaned. Or you could also see it used in the idea of dyeing cloth to a different color. You would completely submerge it to work in that agent that was to change it. It's to be immersed, to be submerged. In the area of baptism, it's why we don't sprinkle here. It's why we choose to actually see people submerged or immersed in water. Because that's what the word intends. It means to be completely engulfed, completely submerged. So that's the word itself. But how is it being used here? In what context? Well, I think we need to understand something. It comes out of these couple passages. Sometimes when we think baptize, we just think water baptism because that's what we seem to perform. Go to these passages with me. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 first. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, baptizo, into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This isn't a water baptism. This is literally the picture of being identified in Christ, that everything that Christ did is the satisfaction of who I am today. That's the first picture. Now go to Mark chapter 10, verses 38 to 39. This is where it begins to get hard. Notice how the sinful person in Romans chapter 6, the sinful person, the dead person, is buried in the ground, laid to rest, and there's a resurrection that takes place. But now listen to Mark chapter 10. Verses 38 and 39, this is what it says. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. What the disciples were saying right before this. Matter of fact, let's just go ahead and read 35 on here. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want from me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Okay, they wanted to be known in the kingdom of God. That's what their desire was. Kind of a foolish request in this general statement, but notice how Jesus responds. He says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. This statement, by the way, had everything to do with suffering. Think about the way that these men eventually died. John, people say, oh man, he lived a long life. I want that guy's life. I want how he died. As if days on earth, the number being greater, is always better. I think he actually had one of the worst situations. He was tortured many times over. Put into a vat of tar. I don't think that that life is what we all say we desire. But that's what it means to be baptized into Christ, being willing to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Go there with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. I'm to plan to suffer in the flesh too. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's considered a good thing. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What's my cause? What's my reason for suffering? It's because it's the will of God. It's the will of God. This is being identified in Christ and his ministry. What was his ministry? He stated it very clearly in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He said, I have come what? To seek and save the lost. So we have a second question that comes out of this. Why is a person baptized on someone else's behalf? Well, I'm so glad you asked. 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're already in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's pretty much right next door here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 and 21 to 22. Here's what it says. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and with reverence. By the way, the design there of the response in the person is not to blast the person you're talking to with information. I want to give you information, but I want to give it to you in a way where you can know you're invited to have what I have. You don't have to be an enemy of the cross. You don't have to stand in opposition to who God is. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience, that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Look, if you did something wrong, you deserve the punishment. But if you're living for the Lord and there happens to be suffering along the way, remember, that's a blessing. We're going to be, when we stand before God, those moments will be laid clear. There's a reward in heaven. Verses 21 and 22, understand this. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What is that baptism? Is this water immersion? No. This is being identified in Christ. Being identified, immersed in the life of Christ, saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. That's who we trust in, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his life that I'm able to have salvation when I identify as fully being found in Christ. Jesus said, is it right that a servant shouldn't expect what his master has to go through? If a master suffers, shouldn't the servant also be there suffering? That's the start of this text for today. This is an immersion into the ministry of Christ, which is directly a ministry that includes suffering. James talks about this as well. In light of Gabe's speech, I chose to mark down here as well. Remember Patrick Henry when he said, give me liberty or give me death. Did he have to fight? Did people have to fight for that liberty? Absolutely. Was there suffering? Yes. Great suffering. But it proved not to be vain. The same thing goes in our Christian life. As we let Christ work in us, you can experience to have suffering. You will have suffering. But it's not in vain. That's what Paul is trying to teach these people. Verse 29, the second part that it says there in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Well, this goes back to verses 12 to 19. The suggestion that Christ didn't raise from the dead. He's saying, look, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, their suffering is absolutely in vain. There's no value to it. If no one experiences life after death, then why would a person suffer to proclaim a resurrection that doesn't even exist? He's saying it's absolutely foolishness. Absolutely foolishness. As it regards this text here, go, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've already been here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. A little memory jog, if we can. It's always good. It's for this reason, in this question, why is a person baptized on someone else's behalf? Okay, this is a question of suffering. I'll read this out loud here for you so you can catch it all, but it ends with verse 23, what the purpose is, and it actually starts with it as well. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. This is a message of God's grace, being changed by it. He did not sacrifice that. So that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things, listen to this, for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That's his reason right there. Why? Why is a person baptized on someone else's behalf? Because they want to experience the blessing of pursuing the kingdom of God. There's a reward in heaven for these different things. It's the sake of the gospel. Seeing people know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is a mindset of saying, I don't want that person to die. I don't want that person to have to experience hell. I don't want that person to have to experience the immediate decisions of their life that are constantly bad, that they're constantly reaping bad repercussions, bad consequences. I want them to experience great things today and in the future. So I want them to know the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lunacy of those who suffer without cause. Take a look at these next couple of verses with me, and we have a few things we can take from it. The first one here actually happens in this spot here. End of verse 29. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they, baptized for them. Who's the they? Who's the they that is suffering? This is believers around the globe. He's saying, look, if they're going to die for something that has no value, they, what are they doing this for? This is believers around the globe, all around the globe. By the way, are there people around the globe that suffer today for the sake of the gospel? Yes. Are they foolish? Are they foolish for what? We have people staying in Ukraine right now while war's going on. For what cause? If Christ didn't raise, it's pretty vain, isn't it? And I would actually say, in this case, lunacy, stupid. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, the they is the people, believers around the globe. He's talking about all these people that are witnessing and sharing the message of the gospel. Keep in mind, Nero's been in reign. The Roman power has been putting the Christian church under persecution. If you worship anything other than a Roman God, you can be punished for it. That's the type of persecution that was taking place. Then in verse 30, we have we. Who's the we? Why are we also in danger every hour? So now Paul includes himself. We have Paul, Sosthenes, and more. Paul and Sosthenes, we have that in verse 1. That's the obvious conclusion as to who the we is. But if we look a little further, we understand a few more things. Aquila and Priscilla with the Ephesus church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, we see them included in this message. That's who Paul is with at this moment. And he's saying we on behalf of Paul, Sosthenes, Priscilla, Aquila, and the rest of the church in Ephesus. He's saying we. I want us to understand that for a moment here. What kind of persecution was going on there? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 21 to 33 leads us to understand about that time frame where he was in Ephesus and then leaving Ephesus, began great persecution, where he then outlines that he was stoned, whipped, left for dead. It was only a couple of years after his time in Ephesus, AD 55 is about the time that 1 Corinthians was written. Okay? And it was from Ephesus. It was only a few years later that he was put in prison. Some major struggles were going on there, to which we see in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 24, there's actually some form of a major strife that begins to break out. Major persecution against those of the way, people that proclaim the message of the gospel. In essence, Paul is asking, if he too is to be considered insane or ludicrous, like the others that suffer for the sake of the gospel. I love his response to this. He asks it in such a rhetorical way, makes these statements in just such a general way where he can actually just progress right on and show their foolishness for even suggesting or entertaining the thought. Okay? The reason of suffering evidenced. First bit of evidence. Corinthian believers are evidence of a reason to suffer for the sake of the gospel. By the way, remember, Paul comes from Athens to Corinth when he delivered the message of the gospel. He was ran out of town. And so he comes there with the message of the gospel. To which then the synagogue didn't even want him there. They press him out. Was there suffering in different ways there? You can bet your bippy on that. And yet people come to know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And he's like, you as part of the church are evidence for why a person might choose to suffer. So therefore, you're foolish if you think Christ didn't raise from the dead. Lump yourself in that mix. But rather understand this, you're changed because Christ did raise from the dead. Second bit of evidence, those saved around the globe are evidence of a reason to suffer for the message of the gospel. Look at verse 32 with me. So 31 says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. We'll come back to that last statement. Verse 32 says this, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? He's saying, man, there was something wild that took place. Again, in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 24, we see some of that laid out. as to some of the strife that he went through. He's saying, look, around the globe, people are suffering. But guess what? There's a church now in Ephesus. There's people being saved. He brought testimony about what was happening all around the world. Of that known time, Paul went on three different missionary journeys, including many towns, and you can still research and read about all of those. People were coming by the thousands to Christ. Is there a reason to suffer? Absolutely. Absolutely, there's a reason for suffering. So he says something here. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. I think there's a few notes we need to make about this idea here of do not be deceived. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. These people entertained a message. Paul's conclusion on the thought, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13 is a direct quote from that, by the way. Here's the setup. Here's the setting of that, if you will. Israel had turned their back on God. They had experienced God's full provision. He was constantly providing them food, prosperity, everything else. The land produced at an incredibly high level. It was miraculous in the way that it actually bared fruit, bared a harvest. So much so where people all around the globe at that time noticed what happened for Israel. They knew the God of the Hebrews. But it was a laughing matter because the Hebrews didn't want their own God. Matter of fact, go ahead, turn to Isaiah chapter 22. I think this is actually worth noting here. Isaiah chapter 22. God's call leading up to this, using Isaiah, speaking to the people of Israel, mostly to the northern tribe, but also to the southern tribe of Judah. It says in verse 12, therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to do what? Weep, wail, and to shave your head and to wear sackcloth. This is actually a position of repentance. He's saying, turn away from what you've been doing. That was the message that was brought to them. We can read through all of Isaiah, and that's what you'd see constantly laid out. But there's a turning point here. Verse 13 says, instead, oops, they're told to repent. Instead, not the way I like to transition things, there is gaiety and gladness. They didn't see anything wrong. Killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, they were just having feasts. They saw no reason to cover themselves in ashes. Eating of meat and drinking of wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. There was no cause about their life. There was nothing worth living for, so party it up. That's what happens when you drift away from the Lord. You don't see the value of life. You don't see a reason for suffering. You don't see a reason for trying. I think that's what Paul is trying to get at here with these people. There's no value to life if it wasn't for Christ coming and dying on the cross and raising again from the dead. There's no value for any one of us individually at all if Christ didn't raise from the grave. The opposite is true. Because Christ did raise from the grave, there's incredible value. Because God can redeem the heart of man. He can change you from the inside out. He can make you worthwhile. He can purpose you for his good pleasure. That's what he promises to do. It's to this point that Hebrews 11 literally outlines people that died for the message of the gospel. They walked by faith. They were noted for it. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. There's a reason why that chapter exists, because it's evidence for us today of what God has done throughout the course of history in changing people's lives. So this statement, do not be deceived, comes into play immediately afterwards. The other time that we saw this was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. We saw the same statement, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived about what? If you're an evildoer, if you are identified by your sin, swindlers, drunkards, liars, all the above, homosexuality, ephemets, They will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't confuse it. Don't think that you can do these different things and still inherit the kingdom of God. They don't mix. And in that same capacity, he now offers the statement up again. He says, don't be deceived. To a degree here, I think this statement, what he's starting out and saying is, you have entertained philosophy of the world, and you're going wrong. Far wrong. But even a little bit wrong is deadly. So what should we be watching out for? Bad company corrupts good morals. I've seen this statement. It's like a coffee mug statement, right? I think it's such a simple message because we're supposed to remember it. Sometimes we need something said just that clearly. What did these people do in Corinth? Well, they would go to the different temples, or they would go to the city streets where constantly new philosophies were always getting taught. Because you know something? They wanted to have something more. They could not be satisfied with Christ alone in their mind. The message of the gospel needed a plus something. They entertained bad company. They entertained bad thought. They did not bear the shield of faith that covers us from receiving things that cause us to doubt God and his character and his ability and his power and his majesty. We could stand here and list off so many more things. We've got no reason to doubt. A note for us to take. You lower that shield of faith, you're going to see arrows come through that cause you to doubt God. Don't entertain them. Bad company corrupts good morals. The atmosphere of the church was constantly letting in bad company. Constantly. So the reverse is offered up to us. Two commands. The first one, be sober-minded. If you're on our email list, I sent out an email specifically about this earlier this week. Being sober-minded is a gift from the Lord. Those that live in darkness, they don't see where they're going. They do constantly stub their feet. They constantly hit their face on things because they can't see what's in front of them. And you know what? People choose to live that way. And they wonder why they struggle through life. It's because they don't have the light. The light is constantly contrasted in Scripture by a position of knowledge, being able to see, being able to understand, being enlightened to different things. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that because of our salvation in Jesus Christ, all that God has purposed to us through the gift of salvation, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul encourages the believer to continue to grow in enlightenment and encouragement from wisdom of God's word. So he's saying, being sober-minded, have a clarity about you. That takes being in the Word, being committed to God teaching you, showing you the way. One of my favorite, most simple verses we learn as children. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Is it? We can nod our head and say it is. But it's either something that practically plays out in our life or it's not true at all in our heart. Be sober-minded. He tells them, be sober-minded. Secondly, he says something very important. Stop sinning. Do you remember what Jesus would tell people after he'd heal them or say, hey, you know, he would forgive them of their sins. And he'd say, go and sin no more. An unsaved person can't do that. You're not tied to sinning anymore. It doesn't have to be part of you. The struggles that you have in life oftentimes come because of your own decisions to not trust God in his full character, to change you, that he has fully equipped you with everything necessary for a life of godliness. That's why being sober-minded oftentimes leads directly to not sinning. The more I understand, the more I think with clarity. Based on the truth of God's word, I have an ability now to understand I don't have to sin. And I also understand what sin produces. A wonderful message. Paul's purpose, there's two things that I want us to note here as we're getting ready to close up here. Those that grasp the fact of Christ's resurrection, they're changed. They're absolutely changed. It has been that way throughout the course of history. When a person understands the message of the gospel, it changes them from the inside out. It takes that person that's constantly angry or bitter or whatever else, and it turns their heart into a heart of gladness and rejoicing and joy. It takes the person that's anxious and depressed and says, there's a future for you, and it's promised, and it's not in your hands where you might lose it. It's in God's hands, who can never lose it. He changes that person from the inside out. In the book of Psalms, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights, we see where God provides sleep. Why? Because a person with a sound mind understands God is in control of all of it, so I can rest. This comes out in a couple different ways, just to note before we say point number two of this. This person, in their being changed, they pursue lives of righteousness without sin. That's a mark of that type of person that understands the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They pursue lives of righteousness without sin. Also, they fight to proclaim what they have come to know about the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul said what? I preach out of compulsion. Like a stick of dynamite in me, how dare I try to contain it? I have to let it out because it's that powerful to change people. Paul's other purpose, I believe, in this text is that challenge is to think with clarity from the truth of God's word. I think he's making that very clear. Now, in just a general closing of all of this, we have those two points. I hope we understand something about this text. He is asking a question to the people in the church in Corinth, and he's using the example of his life, Sosthenes, and those around the globe that are ministering, missionaries. We can look at missionaries around the globe today. We can say, wow, what valor they have, a desire, a hunger for God, so much so that they're willing to die for it. It's not in vain because Christ did raise from the grave. You know, the sad part is some of us are left sitting in pews and we don't talk about God any other place than inside the four walls of Messina Baptist Church. There's a reason for our suffering. There's a reward for our suffering. How much do you really trust that God has a reward for those that walk humbly with him? This message of being baptized is being found immersed in Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, that we might seek out the lost, that they might know Jesus Christ, and that they might be saved. Paul's thrust here is saying, you've been ineffective in your ministry because you have taken in false error in your life. Someone else will do that. I can live in the comforts. I've got peace about eternity. But as far as it regards today, I'll take my comfort. I'll leave that work to someone else who's more passionate than myself. That's okay. God's grace is good enough. God saved us that we might proclaim his goodness to the rest of the entire world. There's a reward for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us that some will appear before the Lord. There will be a reward. And then there will be some that stand before the Lord, that wasn't their focus. Yeah, they'll get into heaven, but it says as through fire. I don't know about you, but I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So what ought we do? Be sober-minded. Take yourself before the Lord. Ask him to give you a clear mind for what is to happen in your life each and every moment throughout the course of the day, constantly finding yourself surrendered to all that God will. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you so much. I thank you, God, that you would choose to come after me, to come after each one of us here, Lord, in our church. God, I pray that you continue to convict us and to change us from the inside out. God, make us bold. Make us a people quick to proclaim your goodness, your grace, your desire for people to know you as Lord and Savior. God, we teach that you don't desire for people to go to hell, but that you have a desire for people to come to repentance. But if we're not sharing the message of the gospel, what right have we do we have to say that we're on your side and being about your ministry and encouraging people that all people can come to know you one day as Lord and Savior? God, I just pray that you would change us, make us a people firmly convicted that we ought to be proclaiming the message of your gospel, God, that is completely satisfied in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as we leave here today, I pray that we would find great fellowship and encouragement together as believers, that we'd be encouraging each other to go out and to share your good news. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.